We're currently in a study of how we as Christians can effectively, realistically pursue godliness. And for me, this is an important topic because one of God's primary purposes in saving us is to change us. Not in spite of our will or against our will, but in accordance to our will. And when I say in accordance to our will, as I've said the last two Sundays, in essence, we will be as godly or nearly as godly as we will to be or want to be. And it's for this reason that God has given us many precious and magnificent promises so that by them we can be transformed in heart and mind, words and deeds, and also so we can become partakers of His divine nature. Now, the fact that God has given us many promises for empowerment and assistance, and we looked at those last Sunday, the fact that He has done that, for me at least, is proof enough that we can depend on Him to do His part in our sanctifying process. Just like Israel could depend on God to do His part in driving out the inhabitants, the evil inhabitants of the Promised Land. And it is this dependability of God that led me to point out last Sunday, and I ended with this thought, that everyone who takes responsibility for their part in seriously pursuing godliness will never lack the power of God and the assistance of God to do so. Today, I want us to begin looking at our part in the sanctifying process. And to begin this particular part of the study, I want to read from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, starting at 11 through verse 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, and by the way, that word instructing in the New Testament is also translated training or correcting or disciplining. It has those four uses depending on the context. So training, correcting, disciplining, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, that's on the one hand, and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us. And we are keenly aware that He has given Himself for us to save us from our sin. And the Bible speaks very clearly of that, and we put our hope and trust in that. But notice here, God is telling us also, along with that other reality, which is a marvelous reality, that He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify us, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. With those words still in our thoughts, let's pray. Father, speak to us, for Your sake, for the sake of Your kingdom, for the sake of Your glory, Your honor. Speak to us about this matter of our part in the sanctifying process, that we might see it as You see it. Father, also speak to us about treasuring this opportunity that You give us, and grant us the wisdom to take full advantage of it. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. And thinking about our part, I thought there were four keys to understanding our part, and I want to share those with you first before going further into what our part is. To understand our part, first thing we need to do is to understand God's part. And that's why we did that last Sunday. To understand our part, we need to understand God's part in order to know the difference between what we can expect of God and what He expects us to do. So to understand our part, it's essential to understand God's part. The second key to understanding our part is this. We need to identify the standard of godliness that God expects us to rise to. What is the standard that's set for us? The third key to understanding our part is we need to identify the kind of effort that is required to make measurable and commendable progress toward achieving God's standard of godliness. And with this third one, I want to add here that the kind of effort required is nothing more than the normal effort. And I use the word normal. And by the way, there's a difference between the word normal and common. Common means it's happening all around you, but that doesn't mean it's normal. Normal means it's the right thing. It's the correct thing. It's what something was created or made for. It's the normal use. Okay? So common and normal are two different words. And so the kind of effort required is nothing more than the normal effort put forth by all who are grateful for their salvation and who treasure their relationship with God here and now. It's just the normal effort put forth by those who indeed are grateful for their salvation and who treasure the relationship with God. And the fourth key to helping us do our part is having some methods and means of doing our part. And we will look at those in subsequent weeks, starting next week. And these are methods that are common amongst those who have hungered and thirsted for righteousness from the early days of the church, and which have been practiced over many years. And these particular methods and means, in my opinion, give us a realistic opportunity to reach or at least get real close to reaching God's standard for holy living. That brings us back to the first key. When it comes to pursuing godliness, who sets the standard? The answer is God and only God. He sets the standard that we are to rise to, which means His standard is the goal we are aiming at. That's where we're headed, to His standard. And I believe that it is essential that we hold God's standard as the indisputable standard if we're going to remain focused on the true goal. Because if we set aside or let slip God's standard as our indisputable standard, it won't be long before we start sliding downward to a standard that is more accommodating to our flesh and more appealing to our longing for a life of earthly pleasure and ease. And because sliding downward to a lower standard is just too easy and way too common among those who call themselves Christians, I thought it would be wise to caution all of us against letting this happen. It's a foolish thing to do to let this happen. And I want to caution you by giving you two examples of church attenders who believe they are in good standing with God, even though they are pursuing a lower standard of godliness than the one set by God Himself. My first example has to do with those who call themselves born-again Christians, and yet They have inadvertently, and I'm using the word inadvertently on purpose, and what inadvertently means is that they've done it carelessly or without thinking about what they are doing. So they've inadvertently set the standard of godliness themselves. In other words, they have decided on their own the standard of godliness that is approved by God, and therefore the normal standard for Christians in good standing with God. The two most common ways that this is done are as follows. The first common way is deciding that we are pursuing godliness in a commendable manner by evaluating how godly we are and evaluating the growth that we're achieving, that's taking place within us, evaluating these things against those who are obviously less godly than us. That's deciding for ourselves what the standard is when we measure where we are against those who we know are less godly than us. And I think most of us can see the foolishness of evaluating our godliness by this method when it's pointed out, and yet many still use it. The second example of deciding for ourselves is deciding on our own what God really requires of us, as if we had the right to set God's standard of godliness for Him. The interesting thing is that most of those who do this do it because they hold an image of God that is more acceptable to them than the image portrayed in the Scriptures. Now, deciding God's standard for Him is as dangerous to our spiritual health as deciding how godly we are by comparing ourselves to those less godly. But in my opinion, deciding for God is becoming increasingly dangerous in our days because there are two deceptive influences which are increasingly creeping into the church, and they come right out of our culture. The first deceptive influence is relativism. And relativism is now a strong influence in our culture, and it's creeping into the church. And relativism has to do with deciding what is right and what is wrong. In essence, relativism is the belief that any standard or all standards of judgment, deciding what's right and what's wrong, are relative to the individual making the decision and relative to the situation. In other words, right and wrong is not anchored to a single truth. It's a movable object. I experience this reality frequently because I drive in Detroit often. And in the city of Detroit, it is very common, maybe becoming normal, it is very common for people to ignore red lights. And so when you're driving down a road in Detroit where the light has turned red, not necessarily for you, yours is still green, you want to be sure and look both ways because people don't stop. And I mean, this is not once in a great while. This is every day. The light right outside here at the end of the parking lot. Many people, I mean, if they stop, it's only a stop sign light. It's not a stop light. It's a stop and go light. That's relativism. Deciding what is right and what is wrong based on your individual opinion and the situation. The second influence that I think makes deciding for God so dangerous in our day, increasingly dangerous in our day, is the influence of tolerance when it comes to deciding right from wrong. And by tolerance, I mean a tolerance that accepts as good or looks the other way, something that is reprehensible to God. So here's something that God says is absolutely wrong. It's outside of his boundaries of right. It ought not to be tolerated. It's not to be condoned. Yes, we want to have mercy and grace towards those who participate in it, but it is wrong. There is to be no question about that. And yet tolerance comes along in our day and says, well, we should look the other way, or we should approve it because so many people are doing it, or after all, that's the Christian way, tolerance and forgiveness. My warning here is that failure to hold firmly to God's standard makes us prone to move the boundaries. And we move the boundaries for only one reason, and that is to find a standard of godliness more acceptable to our old nature, not our new. And that was just my first example. My second example takes in what I would say is a rather large group in the church today. And this group is so focused on assuring Christians that God loves them and accepts them in spite of their continued practice of sin, that they fail to challenge Christians to rise to God's standard of godliness. And this practice, by its nature, its imbalanced nature, naturally leads to lowering God's standards of godliness. So my point with these two examples is that within the church today, and this is what we need to be aware of and cautious about, careful about, within the church today, there's a significant amount of pressure to lower God's standard to something more attainable by those in the church who are, and I say this graciously, spiritually lazy, or fleshly minded, self-centered. So we need to beware that we see God's standard as our standard, because any lower standard than God's standard is a fraudulent standard. This brings us to the question, what standard of godliness has God set for us? To answer this question, we need to look at God's Word. And I want to begin our examination of God's standard in the Old Testament. And if you want to turn there, you can. Numbers chapter 33, verses 55 and 56. Two lost scriptures somewhere in the book of Numbers, way back in the first five books of the Old Testament. But these two are pretty significant verses. Numbers chapter 33, verses 55 and 56. And here's what God says to Israel, who is getting ready to go into the Promised Land, and they know what their task is, and that is to drive out all the evil inhabitants in order to purify the land and make it God's land, a place for a holy people. Starting at verse 55, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, that's significant because all they had to do was deal with what was right before them, not five hills away or 10 cities away. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let or allow to remain, they will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land. And then God says, because the kind of trouble that they will bring is to pull Israel down, to get Israel to start worshiping idols, to get involved in immorality, to become greedy, to neglect God's laws concerning the care of the widows and the orphans, the hungry and the homeless, the foreigners, to fail to keep the Sabbath. And by the way, failing to keep the Sabbath was not just a matter of resting on Saturday. It was a statement of your confidence in God that He was your provider so that you wouldn't have to work 7 days a week to provide for yourself. You could actually take a day off and God would still provide everything you needed, just as He did with the manna. So they will give you trouble in the land in which you live. In other words, they'll pull you down. Then I will do to you as I plan to do to them. And who's the them? That's the evil inhabitants of the land. And God did that to Israel because they failed to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants they left pulled Israel down, and Israel got driven off the land. But the reason I pick this scripture is because it gives us a clear picture of God's standard. Put this scripture in modern day experience. Consider cancer. If you have a form of cancer that can be healed by eradicating the cancer cells from your body, in other words, they've got the drugs, they've got the methods, they've got the tools, all the means are there to take care of the form of cancer you have. So you have this cancer. It's growing in you. But the means are there to eradicate all the cells in your body, and if you do that, you'll be healed. How casually would you take the process required to eradicate those cancer cells? Would you show up for the therapy maybe every other week? Or every third time it was scheduled? Would you miss times of taking care of those cells before they were all eradicated by going on vacation? How seriously would you take removing those cancer cells from your body? How many cancer cells would you knowingly allow to remain in your body? Would you say to the doctor, you know, I'm 98% healed here. I've got 98% of the cancer cells out. That's good enough for me. I'm going to go home, forget this therapy, and just enjoy life. Would you do that? If you do not drive out all the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become a problem to you. That's God's standard, all the inhabitants. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, and I'm going to give you four scriptures that follow, three others that follow this same theme, so four altogether. Matthew 5, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yes, we can translate that complete or mature. That's fine. Whatever you want to do, you do with that verse as you feel you need to, but perfect is a good translation. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, the second half. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And by the way, Leviticus says that, I think it's at least 11 times in that one book, about being holy as God is holy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Just keeping with that same picture of perfect or complete or mature. And 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in most of your behavior. Is that what it says? No, it says in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a picture of the standard that God sets for us. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. You know this portion. We are to love the Lord our God. How much? With most of our heart, most of our soul, most of our mind, most of our strength? No, with all. That's the standard. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Memorized this particular verse many years ago, and it's a good verse to memorize and contemplate, ponder on every now and then. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Many in the church tend to think of faith in relation to salvation or possibly even getting something from God. I don't mean that negatively or in the wrong way. However, those who love God see salvation as the means of living with God forever. And they see holiness as the only means of pleasing the one they're going to live with forever, forever. And so the goal of our instruction is love from what? A pure heart. I must admit, for me, for many years, when I first memorized this, the term pure heart was a term, it was a phrase, it was a description of something. And then I got to the place where I had was able to throw overboard enough of my fleshly sins and my mental sins, and I began to see what was in my heart. That is indeed a true challenge to have a pure heart. To not want in your heart what God hates. Yes, I know enough to say no, and that want rises up. And I do. But that's not a pure heart from my understanding of pure. Because that want still lurks in my heart. A pure heart, that's the standard. Those pure hearts, it's not just two words. It really means something significant. And a good conscience, sincere faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all, again, that word all, defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the last scripture I'm going to give you on what is God's standard and what does the scripture say about that comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We haven't seen the final product. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. By the way, one of the things that has helped me ponder the impurity of my own heart is to talk to God about having a heart that is pure like his. And when I imagine that, I imagine a heart that has no, absolutely no desire or interest or attraction to anything that is evil or wrong or outside his boundaries of righteousness. Purifies himself just as he is pure. The scriptures make it clear, the ones we just looked at, what God's standard of godliness is. And that gives us a clue as to what he expects of us. However, we are weak human beings. We are made of flesh. And though our weakness does not nullify God's standard or excuse us from pursuing something less, I would like to give you several suggestions about this standard that have been helpful to me over the years. First, in spite of how demanding God's standard is, hold God's standard as an immovable object so that you won't be tempted to lower it for any reason. hold that standard. Second, believe that by God's grace you can achieve it in time. Not immediately, not next month, not next year, but in time. Maybe 10, 20, 30 years down the road. And your faith will grow if you believe that by God's grace you can achieve it and you pursue it. You'll see God's gracious help and assistance, and you'll come to simply depend on that, to be convinced that it is there. So your faith will grow. But you have to choose, at least at first, to believe that by God's grace you can achieve it in time. My third suggestion is, do not focus on being perfect. Throw that idea out as your focus. Don't throw it out as your goal. But don't focus day to day on being perfect. And do not look at yourself each day to see if you've made measurable progress. That's just a way to discourage yourself. It's doubtful that on any group of days, on a single day, you're going to make enough progress to measure. Now, you might here and there somewhere along the way, but those will be rare days. I used to look back a week, and I began to say to God, you know, this is just outright discouraging. I mean, nothing's happening in a week. And then either God gave me the idea or it sprung up in my own mind. I said, the least amount of time I'll look backwards is a month. I won't look back any shorter than a month to see if any progress is being made. Don't focus on being perfect day to day. Focus on working the method that God has given us to drive out all the ungodliness that is in us and replace it with godly perfection. Over time, you will grow, you will change, and you'll begin to notice at some point along the way that godly changes are actually taking place in your thinking, certainly in your attitudes, your feelings, your speaking, and your behaving. So those are three suggestions that I have found truly helpful in dealing with God's standard of godliness. In other words, rather than thinking you are only a good Christian, and I'm simply restating what I've just told you, rather than thinking you're a good Christian or only pleasing to God if you have reached the goal, think of yourself as being pleasing to God when you pursue the goal as one who has a strong longing to reach it. A strong longing. If you reach God's standard in this life, praise God. That would be marvelous. If you reach God's standard in the next life, but you don't reach it in this life, if you have pursued it as you ought, then at the very least, you'll have made a worthy, measurable, and God-honoring effort at pursuing God's standard. So what kind of effort should we make? What should our effort look like? Certainly vital to any serious pursuit of godliness is knowing the standard, which we've just looked at, but also having a sense of the effort that's required. And I would simply put it this way, the effort needs to be equal to the task. It needs to be an effort equal to the task. But the task is rather daunting. Difficult, challenging. And to better understand the difficulty of the task, I know I throw these things out to you every once in a while and you've probably run out of time to do these things, but ponder for a month what it must have been like for Israel to have to do battle with the next village or the next city or the next group of nomads day after day until the land was purified of all its evil inhabitants. Take a month in each day and get up and think, you know, what would that be like? What would I be doing today? What would I have to face today? My, it's hot. It's going to be in the 90s today, and I have to go out and fight? What would that be like? I think if you'll ponder that, you'll begin to get a picture of what it's like for us today. From my own reading and my own experience, I can assure you that God's method for growing in godliness is at a minimum equal to the difficulty of Israel's task of purifying the land. And at its hardest, it's much harder. And the reason I say it can be much harder is because we are not only warring against the devil and the world, those things outside of us, we are also warring against our own flesh and our own heart, those things that are inside of us. And what is inside of us, and this is just my opinion, what is inside of us makes up a foe that is more formidable, more deceptive, more cunning, more selfish, more resilient, and more persistent than the world and the devil. You may not yet believe that about yourself, but if you pursue godliness and God's standard of godliness, the day will come when you will see how true that is. To help you see how hard growing in godliness can be, let me give you just 8 examples of what it takes to make worthy progress towards God's standard of godliness. And I'm not giving you these 8 to discourage you, but to prepare you, so that you don't get discouraged, so that you realize, oh, that's what it takes. I'm just going through what it takes. 1, growing in godliness takes years. Not days, not months. It takes years. This is a lifelong effort. And the reality is that the first 10 or 15 years will seem incredibly hard and discouraging, much harder, in fact, than those that follow after the first 10 or 15 years. For those who don't know this, the whole idea of monasteries grew out of what's called the Desert Fathers. The Desert Fathers were Christians in the earliest days of the church who left the cities to go out and live in the wilderness where they could focus on growing in godliness. Well, they found out that by leaving the cities, they took themselves with them. And anybody that they had around them, of course, became just like somebody back in the city, an opportunity for frustration or disappointment or anger or whatever else. But their first devotion in those years in the wilderness was to memorizing the whole Bible, driving out all known sin, to hopefully get to the place where they could commune with God as you do with the person sitting next to you. Now, if it took them years to make progress, what will it take us who have jobs and families and other things to distract us? Growing in godliness will take years. Don't be discouraged by that. Press on through it. You will make progress. 2, growing in godliness will take hard, relentless effort. Relentless because sin is relentless. The devil is relentless. The world is relentless. And your flesh is relentless. If you think it's hard for an alcoholic or a drug addict to kick their habits, it's just as hard for you to get rid of some of your most treasured sins. So it'll take hard, relentless effort, which at first will be exhausting. But it does get easier the further you travel and the more you grow. 3, growing in godliness will take daily preparation until such progress has been made that you live in a constant state of preparation. Until you're at that place where you're just constantly prepared because you know what preparation is and it's so much a part of your being, until you get to that place, you have to consciously, purposely take the time to do it each day. 4, growing in godliness will take constant vigilance. It's like being on guard. You got to be on guard all the time. It takes constant vigilance against the rising up of your flesh, the evil inclinations of your heart, the allurements of the world, and the temptations of the devil. Constant vigilance against those things in order to turn away from them, to say no to them, to stay on track. 5, growing in godliness will take persistent perseverance. We're in this for the long haul. This is a journey. And you have to stay the course in order to get to the end of the road. You can't get to the end of the road by quitting. It takes persistent perseverance, especially when you are discouraged. Especially when you have faced failure and you wonder if you'll ever change. Especially when you're tired of fighting. It takes persistent perseverance. 6, growing in godliness will take relentless prayer. Prayer that engages God, not just talks to God, not just tells Him your problems, but engages God. I don't know how to say this differently, but the idea is that this is the way I think of it, so maybe this will help you, maybe it won't. But the idea is that you're pulling God into your life and this process and making sure that He is a part of it. Not because He doesn't want to be, not because He may not naturally, but so that you consciously want Him and know that He is a part of the process. Relentless prayer that engages God in the process. Prayer that seeks from God to help you believe you need to go further. Not just, God, do it for me, but what do I really need? Sometimes you need to hate the sin. Sometimes you need to face your own weakness of wanting to give up or your own laziness. Sometimes you need to realize that something else is driving this particular sin, and you got to figure out what that is, because that's where you really need to start doing the fighting in order to deal with this thing. You need to pray. You need to pray a lot. Talk to God as if He is right here, and He is right here. I shouldn't use the words as if. Talk to God who is right here and mentally, consciously include Him in this whole process. 7, growing in godliness will take meditation and pondering of God's Word. I can't tell you how important meditating on God's Word and pondering God's Word is. It's like protein to your soul. You not only need to meditate and ponder God's Word, you should be pondering God's nature. What is He like? You need to ponder God's ways. What is He doing? What's He about? You should also ponder your nature. What am I like? I didn't come to realize I was a perfectionistic, compulsive, angry, controlling, hide it all behind a nice facade person. I didn't need my kids to tell me that, or my wife to tell me that, or you to tell me that. All I had to do was ponder my own nature. You should be pondering yours. What are you really like? What do you really want? What do you really love? What attracts you? What desires do you have? You need to ponder why you do what you do. Number 8, growing in godliness will take a strong longing to obey God. The kind of longing that you would be willing to use self-discipline for at first because you won't love Him enough to obey Him out of love. You'll have to drive yourself to obey Him. You'll have to obey Him against your fleshly wishes, your fears, your desires. That's going to take some self-discipline to do that. So you need a strong longing to obey God, a strong longing to please God. And you should have a strong longing to want to love God. These are all things we know we should do, but we're not naturally inclined to do. We certainly don't feel like doing them all the time, but if you nurture a strong longing for them, you will head in that direction. Let's go back to the scriptures. I just want to give you a few scriptures that give us a clue as to what this effort ought to look like. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Proverbs 2, verses 3 to 5. Just notice these words. For if you cry for discernment. Take time, think about that word. Cry for discernment. If you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, as if it was that precious to you, if you would search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. That's the kind of effort we need to make. Crying for it, lifting up our voice for it, that's praying and praying until we get it, seeking after it as if it were silver, searching after it as if it were the most precious treasure we can imagine. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, and also the same idea is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, but 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12, but flee. Flee, by the way. Flee is what Joseph did when he was given an opportunity for a very pleasurable experience with Potiphar's wife. He said, how can I do this evil thing to my master, and how can I do this against God? And he didn't stick around and talk to her about this. He fled. Flee. Think about the word flee. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Flee and pursue. That gives us a clue as to the kind of effort we need to make. And then verse 12, fight. It doesn't say talk about or argue about. It says fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 2 Timothy 2:22 basically says the same thing. Philippians 3:12-14, Paul speaks about pressing on. He presses on. He leans into. He reaches forward for. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. I used to have this scripture on my dashboard of the car, as I needed to pound it into my heart. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Yeah, they're all running. But only one receives the prize. And then he says this, run in such a way that you may win. That's the kind of effort that we need to make. An effort equal to the task. Run in such a way that you may win. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, thing. There's a lot of good there, but the one I want you to see is in verse 1, near its end, run with endurance. This is a long race. It's not a short run. It's not a quarter mile. It's not a mile. It's not a 2 mile. This is a long race. Run with endurance. All right, today we've looked at our part by considering the standard of godliness that God wants us to rise to. And we've looked at our part by considering the effort required to make measurable and commendable progress towards godliness. I encourage you to consider these things. If you're not already implementing them, begin working them into your life, your pursuit of godliness. Next Sunday, we'll look at some methods and means of doing our part that very possibly you could implement in your own life, methods and means that have been common within Christianity for many years.